Just by way of a quick review, for those of you that may not have been here last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we did a quick flyover of 1 Corinthians 1, as well as chapter 2, leading up to verse 15, to help us understand what was meant in verse 15, where Paul writes, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." The conclusion I came to was that Paul was declaring what could be understood as a validation of presuppositionalism or scripturalism, that is, the belief that no knowledge can be had apart from God's revelation. Therefore, in any attempts to defend the faith or to evangelize, our starting point should be God's special revelation, which in its written form is the Bible. Outside of Scripture, there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom. You cannot reason to God. And thus, there are no justifiable grounds upon which to attack the Christian world and life view that's based on that Bible. So Paul says, we are to be judged by no one. Now, I don't think Paul sat down and thought to himself, hey, you know what, as I'm starting this letter to Corinth, let me lay down a defense of presuppositional apologetics. Rather, what we saw was that Paul had received instruction or reports from Chloe's household that there was some fighting going on in church. People were forming parties, cliques, centered around their favorite personality. One of you, he says, Paul says, "I follow Paul." And another says, "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Peter." And then you have those super spiritual folks, "Well, we follow Christ." People were elevating their favorite men as supreme in the church, and Paul would have none of it. Now, if you think about it, what's one way to deal with such pride? Well, I would think one way would be to humble people by reminding them where they came from and how they got to where they are today. It's kind of like when someone becomes a famous athlete or an actor or a singer, the parents telling the son, "Don't forget where you came from." This is essentially what Paul's doing here. Due to these cliques, the ground has become uneven. People are being elevated certain points. And Paul is going to come through with a steamroller and just level everything out. Level out all people. And he does this a couple of ways. We saw where he kind of diminishes himself a bit. He says things like, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name." And at the beginning of chapter 2, he stated, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." So for those of you who say, "I follow Paul," well, what is it about Paul that you're bragging about? Paul says, "I was weak, I was in fear, I was trembling, and I wasn't a great speaker, by the way." And then secondly, we see Paul then point their attention to themselves and to their own backgrounds. In 1:26, he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him," not Apollos, not Peter, not Paul, "because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then thirdly, we saw that even the message that Paul brought ultimately did not come from him. And so we end up having in this chapter what Charles Hodge describes as, quote, "the most formal didactic passage in the whole Bible on the doctrines of revelation and inspiration." Here Paul asserts that by proclaiming Christ crucified, that is the gospel, he was speaking God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood. And by rulers, he's talking about the philosophers, the scholars, the wise men of the world. He describes this message as a secret wisdom. For what he was proclaiming, he says, no human eye has seen, nor human ear has heard, nor human mind has ever conceived. And then in response to the anticipated question as to how he came to possess such knowledge, Paul states in 2:10, God revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then Paul reasons that the Spirit can reveal the mind of God because, being God himself, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And the reason he, as an apostle, could speak what the Spirit of God knows is because he had received the Spirit of God, who taught him not only the words of God, but also the very words with which to frame them. So it has to be this way. Because we see in 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul, in his attempt to humble everyone, to level the ground, reminds everyone where they came from and how and why they got to where they are now. And he argues that ultimately none of this is built upon what any man has built, but is built by God. Thus he says in chapter 3, which we didn't read last week, but we'll include here, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So we see that while Paul did not intend to sit down and write a formal defense of apologetics, in the process of humbling folks and reminding them of how things work in relation to all the fighting that was going on, we are given insight that is certainly relevant to apologetics and evangelism. Now, believe it or not, everything that we've laid out here concerning the necessity of Scripture and the supreme authority of Scripture is not accepted by many folks, even those within the church. In fact, one of the arguments used against all this is based upon a principle that is actually argued from the chapter that Enro just read in our scripture reading today, Deuteronomy 19. Now, what I'm about to read to you is a quote from a hyperpreterist book concerning some things he and another hyperpreterist wrote. Now, just to be clear, this opinion is not shared by all hyperpreterists, and it's not limited to hyperpreterists. In fact, when I read this, even though this was the first time I had ever heard this argument back then, as I began Googling some things, I found out that this is a fairly common argument that's used, which is why I wanted to bring it up today. The book in question was written to argue that in Genesis 1 and 2, Moses is not talking about the creation of the world, but giving a figurative account of how God's covenant people were formed, namely Israel. And so questions concerning the age of the earth, the beginning of mankind, and so on, are not addressed in Genesis 1 and 2. And those questions are left for us to figure out scientifically. And then in order to justify a scientific means to truth, the book develops a two-source theory of truth in one of its chapters. Now, you may have never heard of anyone arguing this specific view from Genesis 1, but I bet you have certainly heard people argue that Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be taken as historical narrative. I bet you have heard people, even some people within Reformed circles, argue that the Bible is not the only source of truth. They may say that science is a second source of truth that is designed to fill in the gaps that Scripture leaves out for us. That thinking is all over the place. So what is this theory of truth? What is driving it? Well, writing specifically to me, one of the authors stated, quote, a point of clarification may be in order here. No one can use Scripture as a witness or authority. All we have are various interpretations of Scripture. Admittedly, some are better than others, but Scripture itself is not able to make its meaning known. In fact, the changes in doctrine during the Reformation are ample evidence of this. And then he writes, "We have demonstrated that the Clarkian epistemology does not meet God's standard. It is also a single witness view. It denies the validity of all other witnesses except for interpreted Scripture." So in other words, not only is there truth that can be found via the scientific method, but in establishing something as true, it has to be established by two or three sources, witnesses. Scripture by itself, it is argued, cannot be used as a sole authority. So where are they getting this from? Well, in their book, they state, "Well, God told his people through Moses how to know whether something is true." Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. We just heard it. "A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then we are told that Paul agreed with this and told the early church the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." But is this what Paul and Moses were really getting at? Is this what they were saying? Let me ask it this way. Is Paul and Moses here making an epistemological statement regarding all truth claims? And by epistemology, I think you guys know what that means, a study of how we come to know things, a study of knowledge. Is that what Paul and Moses are arguing? That in order to establish something as being true, all truth claims, it has to be established by two or three people. The authors further claim that Jesus validated this principle in John chapter 5, where he states, and this is what Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Well, on the surface, that sounds like it's making their point. Atheists have even used this verse from Jesus to discredit the majority of the Bible, because they argue, "We simply have no way to verify most of what the Bible says." So this two-source theory or this two-source verification principle is not unique to just hyper-preterists. Well, what I want to do is look at first what Moses and Paul were getting at with this two or three witness thing, and then move on to what Jesus says in John chapter 5 and 8. First, let's look at the context of what Moses wrote. He says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor or lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, while the men of old have, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So what is the context here? Is Moses telling us that any and all claims to truth can be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses? Is Moses writing an epistemological treatise on how to answer questions about age of the earth or eschatology or any other theological curiosity? No, the context here are matters of crimes, wrongdoings, being accused. That's the context. Are we expected to believe that Moses was saying something to the effect of, "Well, if you think you have proven the age of the earth scientifically, we'll accept it as long as you got two or three other buddies to come along with you to make your case"? Well, that would be absurd, because that basically would throw the door open to any claims being made, as long as you've got enough people making the claim. Let's look at the quote from Paul in 2 Corinthians that they say prove this epistemological point. There, Paul writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, but perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof from Christ that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So again, we see that Paul's not dealing with questions of creation, eschatology, or other theological disciplines. The context is in regarding the charges of sin, wrongdoing. And Paul feared that when he came again to them, he would find them not as he wished, but involved in fighting, slander, gossip, and so on. He was afraid that instead of coming to rejoice, he would have to mourn over many of those who had sinned earlier and not repented. Paul was hoping for restoration with what were charges established against the church. This was, in effect, Paul making the same plea that Moses did with Israel back in Deuteronomy 19. Purge the evil from your midst. And if Paul visits again and they have not settled these matters, he would be severe in his use of authority. We can add two more Old Testament texts concerning witnesses and evidences that I believe make this case. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses writes, "For if there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, when you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And then in Numbers 35, Moses writes again, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, for he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest." So here we see the context are the same as that of Deuteronomy 19. This law was put in place to offer protection from accusations and charges against people for crimes, for killing, for wrongdoing. And even so, if you think about it, this law is not an end to itself. It's not the end-all be-all. A person can do something wrong and never get caught. Or what if you have a situation where two or three people are just as capable of lying about what happened? They're just capable of lying as one person is. In fact, we've just seen this recently in the news. Well, actually, we've seen it quite a bit. There was a lady that accused a police officer of raping her. There were multiple voices making this claim. She made it. Her fiancé made it. Her family made it. And then the race hustlers got a hold of it and spread the word via social media. Literally thousands of people are crying out and angry. People were calling for this cop's death, and not a single bit of it was true. Almost 2 hours of body cam footage was released, showing that not a single thing she said was true, and the lawyer had to apologize. And we see this happen over and over and over again in our society. If you think about it, even this principle of having two or three witnesses does not decide anything in and of itself. All that Moses is saying here is that a minimum requirement of witnesses are to be had in order for a case to be considered. But you're still going to be examined. The witnesses are still going to be examined.
We see this in Deuteronomy 19, 18 and 19. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. Imagine if we carried that out with these race hustlers today. So yes, evidences and witnesses can be false. Nowhere in any of these contexts is there any mention or hint that any and every claim to truth is to be established by the evidence of witnesses. Not only does the text not say that, but if anyone were to actually apply such a test, the absurdity of it would be quickly revealed. For example, how do you go about testing this test? If every and all matters are to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, then how do we test the proposition that all truth claims are to be established by two or three witnesses? Is Deuteronomy 19:15 true? How do we know? We're told that Moses received this law from God. How do we know that? How do we even know that God spoke to Moses? Isn't it interesting that people who argue this epistemological principle never attempt to actually test their principle by their own standard? They merely presuppose it. Let me put it this way. If Scripture, we are told, is not able to make its meaning known, then how is Deuteronomy 19:15 able to make its meaning known? By their own standard, it can't. And yet they claim to know its meaning and then use it as a test of truth. If they were consistent, they would require some other witness outside of Scripture to validate Deuteronomy 19's veracity. Well, where is this witness? Under rocks, trees, in science labs, test tubes? That's absurd. Well, as mentioned earlier, they go on to claim that Jesus validated their epistemological principle in John 5. They say, quote, "Even Jesus appealed to the testimony of many witnesses to establish the legitimacy of his message." Jesus did not say, "Believe me because I told you to believe me." That would have been out of character with the biblical test of truth. The Christian faith never calls for faith in spite of the evidence or faith without any evidence. Jesus said his testimony about himself alone could not establish the truth of his teaching. And then they quote Jesus in John 5, where he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And then they continue. They say that Jesus gave John the Baptist as a witness, but Jesus did not rely upon John's lone witness. And then later in the Gospel of John, Jesus added two more witnesses as evidence for the truth of his claims and his teaching. And there they quote Jesus in chapter 8, where he says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me," unquote. So what can we say about all this? Is Jesus here affirming this epistemological rule that all claims to truth have to be verified by multiple sources? Well, first of all, notice that they ended the quote of John 5 at verse 33. Because if you read the very next verse, verse 34, John writes, and this is Jesus speaking, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." So right after saying that he sent John to testify to the truth, Jesus states quite plainly that he receives no testimony from man. So there's red flag number one. Secondly, notice that if we compare John 5:31 to John 8:14, we have what appears to be on the surface a contradiction. In John 5:31, Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." But then in John 8:14, he says, "If I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid." So which is it? And as we said, even non-believers have pointed this out. This is a clear contradiction in the Bible. Well, is it, or is there something else going on here? Well, before we look specifically to that, let's go back and expand the context of John 5 and 8 a little bit. First in John 5, listen to what Jesus says. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in John 8, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, well, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So I don't know if you're catching this, but not only does Jesus' words here not support their theory, he explicitly condemns it. Now there are a number of observations we can make, but let's go back first to this probable contradiction. Again, in one place Jesus says that if he bears witness of himself, it is acceptable, it is valid. In another place he says it is not acceptable. It can't be both, so what is going on? Well, before we get to this specific question, I want to point out a few things leading up to these texts. Let's look at the overall flow of John, like we did with Paul last week. Notice, for example, that Jesus starts off his quote in John 8 with this statement, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John had spoken before of Jesus as being light and life. We read this in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. couple of things we can observe here. It's pretty obvious. Jesus is God. And as God, all things are dependent upon him. It is he who made the world. It is he who gives life. He is the source. He is the creator. We are totally and completely dependent upon Christ. Secondly, notice that John, though a witness, was not the light. He merely pointed people to the light. The true light, we read, is Christ, who enlightens everyone, including John. Again, John's light is dependent upon Christ's light. John is a reflector of light, not a source. If Christ don't enlighten you, you don't get lit. Put it plainly. And then fourth, we notice that the children of God are born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. This alone refutes this idea of thinking we can validate God's truth. Truth's validity cannot possibly rest on the testimony of men. Men cannot add to it. Men do not validate it. God doesn't throw something out there for our consideration and then waits on us to figure out whether it's true or not. Truth is outside of ourselves. Truth exists apart from us. Truth is there whether you want to accept it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Even when the world did not know him, none of that changed the reality of who Christ was and is. So how in the world can we add or validate that from which we derive our very existence? This is akin to Roman Catholics who argued against the Reformers that we would not have a Bible if it were not for the church. Well, John Owens pointed out that the church derives its authority from the Word of God, upon which it depends in its very being. He asked, can it, that is the Scriptures, give the church a power to communicate authority to it, and yet have no authority hitherto itself? So you're saying, you know, the Bible gives authority to the church, but the church in turn is what validates the authority of the Scripture, but that Scripture itself doesn't have any authority. Makes zero sense. And we may ask the same question of those who seek to subject Scripture to science. Did the testimonies of men validate or make true the testimony of he in whom truth originates apart from us? Now, these points are very important because they're going to be brought out again in chapters 5 and 8. In chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Jesus later tells Nicodemus that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. In verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Again, we're going to see all this language again in John 5 and 8. John the Baptist told his buddies all throughout verses 31 through 36 that Jesus is he who comes from above, and he is above all. And whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now note, in all of this language, there is no middle ground here. Neither Jesus nor John merely throw the gospel out there as a possible option, at which point men who are standing on neutral ground weigh the facts through evidences and witnesses and then decide, well, okay, this is true. If you do not accept the testimony of Christ, John says you are condemned already. You are in the dark already. Jesus was no postmodernist. Either you are for him or you are against him. Either you are abiding in the Word and loving God, or you are not abiding in the Word and therefore are in the dark and stand condemned at enmity with God. And all these things are said before we even get to chapters 5 and 8. Now notice that what we have said is confirmed in chapter 5, verse 21 through 29. Notice that Jesus does as his Father does, that all judgment has been given to the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son, he says, does not honor the Father who sent him. In fact, his union with the Father is such that the Son can do nothing on his own accord. The Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. All of these claims of raising the dead at will, executing judgment, and so on, these are all prerogatives of Yahweh. Thus, Jesus is declaring himself equal to the Father. Now, with that in mind, and with what has been pointed out from earlier chapters 1 and 3, we must ask this question. For all this is said about Jesus, do we honestly expect at this point Jesus is now going to say that my words are not true until you, man, has validated it? Surely not. As we have already pointed out, Jesus stated in verse 34 that he does not receive testimony from man. So what does he mean here in verse 31 when he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid? Well, at this point, I want to offer up some commentary from Kistemacher and Hendrickson. They said, Jesus has made majestic claims, but who is he to make them? It does not surprise us, therefore, that in the present paragraph, the claims are supported by testimonies regarding himself. The Lord begins by saying, if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not true. Commentators agree, of course, that these words cannot be taken literally, as if he meant that what he said with reference to himself was not true to fact. If that were the correct interpretation, Jesus would cease to be the sinless one. Other attempts have been used to explain these words. One attempt is to say that the meaning is, if I should be testifying concerning myself, my testimony would not be true. Well, the objection to this is that a glance at the form of these words in the original immediately shows that this cannot be correct, for we do not have a contrary-to-fact conditional sentence here, but one that belongs to group 3b1. The second explanation is given. What Jesus means is that if I present lone, unsupported testimony concerning myself, my testimony is not true. But if that be the meaning here, then why would we not give the same interpretation to the same words in 8:14? Where he says, even though I do testify concerning myself, my testimony is true. Jesus says nothing about lone, unsupported testimony. And then the third option we hear is that the word true has a different meaning here. The sense of the passage is, if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not admissible in a court of law. But this reasoning would imply that in 8:14, Jesus states that such testimony is admissible in a court of law, and we would have a flat-out contradiction. So the true solution, as we see it, will be found when we realize that Jesus is speaking the language of the people, the vernacular. One of the characteristics of this type of discourse is that it is marked by figures of speech, abbreviated expressions, allusions, overtones, implications which the hearer will immediately catch. We should never lose sight of the fact that those to whom these words were addressed not only heard the actual words, but also saw our Lord's eyes and took notice of his tone of voice and the words on which he placed the accent. Bearing all this in mind, we believe that from a certain point of view, the situation in which our Lord finds himself as he utters these words can be compared with that of someone today who is addressing a group of people who are not too friendly toward the speaker. Let's say that the latter is an enthusiastic Republican and that he is talking to a group of Democrats. He might address them as follows. Well, if I tell you that Mr. E, Republican candidate for president, is the best man this country could ever elect as president, then of course I'm a liar. The hearers would then immediately interpret his words to mean this. If I tell you that Mr. E is the best man in the country, is the best man the country could ever elect as president, then of course I'm a liar in your estimation. The same as we see it holds with respect to our present passage. Jesus simply means this. If I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not true in your estimation. In other words, you will then immediately raise the objection, well, you're testifying concerning yourself, hence your testimony is not true. This interpretation is certainly supported by the fact that this is the very thing that happens a little later in 8, 12, and 13. There, Jesus is recorded as testifying concerning himself, saying, I am the light of the world, and what is the Pharisees' objection? You are testifying concerning yourself. Your testimony is not true. So I think this is a good way to understand this passage. In fact, the ESV even words it in such a way to help us out. It says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. It's not deemed true? Deemed by who? Well, them, in their eyes, in their estimation. In their estimation, witnessing of himself would not have been accepted. So Jesus here is not stating an epistemological principle. He's actually exposing their rebellion, their blindness. Jesus then goes on to mention multiple witnesses in this chapter. John the Baptist, the Father, his works, the Scriptures, and Moses. He's not bringing all this up in order to submit his claims to their demand for multiple witnesses. He's using all this to further their condemnation. He even goes on to state, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, this one man, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings, so how will you believe my words? The words of one man were sufficient to accuse them before God. And why is that? Well, because of the nature of Moses' writings. Moses' words were God-inspired, God-breathed, and as such, they were not subject to the testing of empirical evidences of men. In fact, such testing would not even make it past the first verse, if you just really think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Really, Moses? You were there? You witnessed all this? Did anybody else here witness any of this? But it's revealed. Likewise, John told us that Jesus, who is the Logos, was there in the beginning with God and was God, and that all things were made through him. I don't care what creation view you want to take. At some point in this discussion, we all have to concede that there are things told to us in Scripture that absolutely no person can validate empirically. Show me one scientific experiment, one natural revelation that validates the truth that the second person of the Trinity was there in the beginning, creating all things with the Father, before man even existed. It's impossible. Now, while there are other things that can be said about John 5, let's move to 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Here, the light of Christ is brought up again, as we noticed in chapter 1. The claim of deity and thus the authority of Jesus is brought to the surface, to which the Pharisees charged as false, and for the very reason Jesus said they would do back in chapter 5. And then this is followed by what is an epistemological principle from Jesus. For he states, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Notice Jesus claims to be able to do exactly what they said he can't do. Now, granted, Jesus never conceded that he testified alone. But here he is clearly arguing that even if he did, his testimony would be true. Why? Because he says, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Now, in most of the commentaries that I've read on this phrase, it's just another way of Jesus saying that he was in a category all of his own. I love what John Calvin has to say here. He says, quote, Christ replies that his testimony possesses sufficient credit and authority because he is not a private person belonging to the great body of men, but holds a very different station. For when he says he knoweth whence he came and whither he goeth, he thus excludes himself from the ordinary rank of men. The meaning, therefore, is that every man is heard with suspicion in his own cause, and it is provided by the laws that no man shall be believed when he speaks for his own advantage. But this does not apply to the Son of God, who holds a rank above the whole world. For he is not reckoned as belonging to the rank of men, but has received from his Father this privilege to reduce all men to obedience to him by a single word. Unquote. This is excellent. This confirms what we have noted in chapter 1 of Christ as God. Christ, who is truth, does not depend upon the testimony of man to validate his truth. He is true because he says it is true. God is not on the dock awaiting the validation of men. And what's interesting is that both John 5 and 8 are quoted to support the same meaning that Jesus could not establish the truth of his own teaching. And yet one text says he can, and the other text says he can't. So unless we're going to accept a blatant contradiction, one would need to explain how one text actually carries a different meaning than the other text. And these folks never explain that. They just gloss over it, looking for proof texts to support their theory. Well, lastly, after asserting his authority and rank, Jesus then states this: you judge according to the flesh. So what does he mean here when he says that they judge according to the flesh? Well, for starters, this can't be a good thing, right? Secondly, this follows Jesus telling them that they do not know where Jesus came from or where he's going, which again appears to be another claim to deity. Thirdly, Jesus brings up the law and the whole deal about the testimony of two men. And then lastly, we noted that the Pharisees had already declared Jesus' word as false. And if we go even further back, we can bring to mind that men who are not abiding in God's word were already in darkness and thus could not see the kingdom until they were born from above. So there's something about the law and the manner in which they're using it to judge Jesus that resulted in them wrongly charging him with falsehood, which in turn implies that they misunderstood the law's application in this regard. Could it be that the Pharisees had the same erroneous epistemological understanding based on Deuteronomy 19 that modern people do today, who are using this false test, this false empirical test on Christ? And this appears to be exactly what they were doing. Note that the Pharisees were taking a law regarding charges of sin, crime, and murder that applied to men, and then turning that around as an epistemological test against the Lord. Again, listen to Calvin. The meaning, therefore, is that every man is heard with suspicion in his own cause and is provided by the laws. He's talking about the laws of Deuteronomy 19. That no man shall be believed when he speaks for his own advantage. But this does not apply to the Son of God. So the Pharisees were attempting to judge Jesus, the God-man, the light who came from above and is above all, based on a flawed understanding of a law that was never meant to address such things to begin with. Here, Jesus is speaking of things in spirit and in truth. And the Pharisees were judging these claims by a standard, quote, according to the flesh. Not only was Deuteronomy 19 never meant to be used this way, these natural carnal men did not even grasp the law rightly. In other words, I believe that the Pharisees, included in Paul's rulers of this age that we looked at last week, were doing exactly what Paul said that natural man cannot do. They, as natural men, unaided and unguided by the Spirit, were attempting to judge not only the mind of Christ, but Christ himself. Folks, if the spiritual man judges all things and is yet to be judged by no one because he possesses the mind of Christ as revealed in the written special revelation of God and is in turn taught by the Spirit, if that person is not to be judged, how much more infinitely so is Christ himself, the eternal God, the Word incarnate, not to be judged by any man. Jesus said to them in verse 19, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If they had known who it was who was standing before them, they would not dare have the audacity to hold he who was above all to their carnal judgment, their twisted understanding of the law, and their silly epistemological test. I mean, even man in his pre-fallen, pre-corrupted state depended upon special revelation from God in order to figure out what in the world was going on. And then sin and rebellion comes into the picture, passed on to all of us. And so now even the special revelation that we have, that's been given to us, we twist it, and then we turn around and use it as a weapon against God. You remember when the second Adam, Christ, shows up on the scene? That old serpent that we talked about last week in the garden? Well, guess what? Now he's here tempting the second Adam. And how does he tempt Christ to rebel? How does he do it? You remember? Quotes the scripture to him. Folks, this battle has not let up in the least bit. The Word of God is constantly under attack. It's under attack by atheists, agnostics, and now we've got people inside our churches attacking it. And they do this by twisting the scripture to mean things that it doesn't mean, in order to assert some sort of authority that they have created for themselves. Well, I didn't time myself. I think I'm getting close. So, you know, I hope that in these past 2 weeks you've been encouraged and strengthened in your understanding of how such attacks are made and how they fail, knowing that the Word of God is our supreme authority. And while affirming the sole authority of God's Word, that's just the beginning. I mean, that doesn't guarantee in and of itself that we've understood it rightly. But at least we're starting off on the right track. So be careful. Pay attention to those, whether they profess to be believers or not, that would seek to draw you away from the supremacy and the sole authority of God's Word. I'll close you with this from our confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. You see, general revelation only had purpose to a certain extent. To make men inexcusable for their rebellion. To show that there's a God, that He's powerful and good. That's it. That's as far as it goes. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same unto writing. And in paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man. We just heard it. We just saw it. Or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. And then lastly, We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scripture, the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which give full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So there you have it. Again, I hope this encourages you and emboldens you. As I said last week, we have to get back to the Word. And it is something that is constantly under attack, and we need to be on the guard. And it can come in all directions. Well, let us pray.